Daniel. Fascinating man, an amazing book. Daniel the man, just standing strong against the Babylonian culture, despite the traumatic experiences he's had, being just taken from his parents, probably seeing them killed, thrown into this new culture, yet he trusts God. We sang today, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever comes, whether storms or whether good times, it's like we bless his name because, frankly, he's God. And what we learn from the man Daniel, as well as the book Daniel, God is sovereign. You've come here this morning, perhaps, with some burdens on your heart. No doubt. We all do. You know, family situations, maybe. Pressures at work. Financial struggles. I mean, just doing a Deep South men's conference this weekend. Just got back from it yesterday. It was great seeing. I saw probably 20 heads of families that have come out of Calvary Old Bridge. Now we're down there in the different Calvaries spread around. They all came together, and it was such a buzz, like a little family reunion. And it really, really warmed my heart to see so many of these men, you know, at this conference that are still leading their families and serving the Lord and plugged into the churches down there. And the churches are growing. Yet, you know, there's trials wherever you go. And you move out of this area, you go down there, you think, oh, great, I can get twice the house for half the price. But there's other issues. There's always something in our lives here. You come to gather together to worship the Lord, but you also have these burdens. And I think the challenge for all of us is to begin to see God's sovereign hand at work, not just geopolitically, but also personally. He hasn't forgotten. The process, though, seems very slow. Abraham, I'm going to give you children that outnumber the stars. How long did it take for him to have his first son? He was 99 years old. See, the Lord sometimes has to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we know only God could have answered. And he has to take us right up to the wire so that all we can do is trust him and lean upon him, because we don't understand fully sometimes how he does his things. And we would certainly instruct him if we could, if we had the power to say, okay, God, now I want you to do this and push the buttons. And there is that type of Christian formula mentality in some circles. But ultimately, what we learn from Daniel is that God is sovereign. Well, we looked at this last time with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. This world leader is troubled by a dream that he can't remember. So he calls his advisors. They can't answer it. He suspects they're not being genuine. Basically, as king of Babylon, says, I'm going to cut you in pieces and make your house an outhouse. And that's his answer for everything, it seems like. He's always going to cut somebody in pieces, you know, as you're following through this book. And the funny thing is Daniel hears about it and he says, well, give me time. And he prays and God gives Daniel the answer. He gives him the dream, the circumstances around the dream even, which is more than what the king asked for, and the interpretation of the dream. And that's what we see in Daniel here. We pick up in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 2. He says, then Arioch, who was the king's appointed man to destroy the wise man, he quickly brought Daniel before the king when he finds out this young man has the answer. He quickly brings him before the king and says thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. I love how he takes the credit. I found a man from the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Well, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the witch festival there in Long Island, the soothsayers, can't declare to the king. Soothsayers, the first time he introduced these guys in place of the Chaldeans, they were the same thing. Remember, the soothsaying essentially was literally the word is slicing up the heavens. You know, when you look in the stars and you see the various constellations and maybe you used to follow the zodiac and astrology and all of that stuff, that's kind of the root of it in Babylon, these soothsayers. It's interesting, there are some who've actually said that the heavens declare the glory of God, that in the stars really was the message of the gospel. And there's books written on this, the gospel and the stars. As long as you remember that when you see the configuration of the stars and you wonder, how in the world did they get a couple of fish out of that or two people? It's not from the shapes, believe it or not. as much as it's from the names of the stars. You see, the old-time people, I mean, that was their entertainment. They didn't have all the other things that we do today. They went out and they looked at the stars. They gave names. They passed on the stories. They didn't have writing as much. So they would pass on the stories, the ancients, give names to the stars and pass on stories to the next generation. And in those stars even was a message of the gospel, but it was greatly corrupted by Babylon, as Babylon always corrupts. And Babylon is kind of the prototype of this world rule of man. And so essentially, but all of these guys, the best of the best, they can't answer. They can't interpret. And Daniel says they cannot declare to the king. Now there is, he says, a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. See, Daniel gives him more than just the dream and the interpretation. Actually tells him the situation. You were thinking on your bed at night, O king, about what's going to happen after all of this. When you reach the top, the dilemma is, where do you go from here? So that kind of consumes your mind. What do I do now? I've made it in the world. I've got everything I wanted. Now what do I do? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had it all. So his mind was thinking about this, and then he had this dream, and it troubled him. One of the reasons it troubled him is because it confused him about this. And of course, we'll see. He says, as for me, the secret, and I love Daniel in this, verse 30. He says, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. I can tell you there would be a lot of people who would love to eat the glory up here. King, you came to the right man. I just happen to have a direct communication with God. Now let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you what to do here, and you know, just listen to me and you'll be okay. I love his humility, but I also learned that when people do get revelation from God, look at Moses, look at the prophets like Isaiah, who saw the vision of the throne of God. And did he come away from that saying, hey, I see visions, you know, I've got it down? No, he was on his face, woe is me. See, when you truly hear from God, you're not going to have this pompous mentality as you see often, sadly enough, in certain representations in Christian television. You know, this spiritual affectation, like, I'm hearing something from God right now. Glory to God. I hear it. By faith, I decree right now. You know, it's like, give me a break. People look at Christians and they go, okay, you know, a few fries short of a happy meal there. I'm not going to hang out there too long. And it's sad that's the depiction. But, you know, this is a humbling experience to have this vision interpreted. God gives him this dream, the interpretation, the responsibility of that. It's humbling in a way. It's like, don't look at me. You know, God is the one that did this. He says, this was given not because I have wisdom more than anyone living, but for our sakes who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. This is an important thing. So he gives them the dream. He says, O king, we're watching and behold a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay, broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now, I would have loved to have been in that room when the king was hearing his dream, being given an explicit detail, no vague expression here. He's given a very detailed of this dream that he had. And I also thank Nebuchadnezzar for requiring this, because had he just said, here's my dream, tell me the interpretation. The problem is the interpretation of this dream is in many years in the future, so there's no way to have verified it. So the fact that he knew the dream verifies the interpretation, you see. it's true in prophecy. When a prophet would prophesy about things that would happen hundreds of years in the future, how do you verify that? I could say, hey, 300 years from now, this is going to happen. And, you know, okay, no one's going to be able to test that. So the prophets would also give short-term prophecies. This time next year, this is going to happen. And that would verify then the long-term prophecy. Because every prophet, when they speak, would have to be tested. If the thing that he says comes to pass, that's the test. Now, prophets these days come a dime a dozen. You know, everybody makes such a big deal out of Nostradamus and his prophecies. And I mean, he was off more than he was on. And a lot of psychics today that profess to have this power to tell the future, they can't. They can, with their familiar spirits, might be able to tell a few things about the past and project some things in the future, and who knows what kind of demonic entities are moving things to go in a certain direction. But they can't really tell the future. Only God knows. So this kind of identifies, and of course this also identifies that this book, it's been signed by God, because this is the way that He has chosen to relate to us, that He is God. Only He knows the future. So no guess, detail here. Now he gives the interpretation, verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Babylon at the time was a world empire. Nebuchadnezzar, in that kind of a regime, it's hard to imagine how power was so consolidated into one man. He could just speak law into existence. It was like he was autonomous. He could say whatever. He was king of the most powerful nation in the world. And it wasn't like he had any cabinet to worry about. He's already destroying his cabinet. His advisors. Government had some serious budget cuts. And he's literally cutting them all to pieces. He's basically getting rid of them all. He's going to start over. I mean, this is the kind of power this man had. You're the head of gold. This Babylon goes back, way, way back in time, back to Nimrod, in Genesis chapter 10. And Cush begot Nimrod, and Nimrod became a mighty hunter, you know, in the world. And he, literally the word means he hunted souls that he sought to control. And he established Babel, and they brought the whole world together to build the tower to heaven. In other words, we don't need God. We can rule ourselves. Babylon is a type of world rule under human hands. And though it's been around for a long time, it never rose to prominence until Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel says this. He said, the God of heaven has given you. That's a very important point. That will be the very point that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is actually going to dispute and then also learn, yeah, Daniel, you were right. And he gets greatly humbled. It's important to know that God is the one that is behind the powers. You know, all the powers that be, all the authorities that exist today, we learn in Romans, have been given by God. He is the one that allowed certain people to rise to prominence. You know, there's so much behind the scenes that we may not know living in this world. Who are the power brokers of this world? But I can tell you that behind all the power brokers, there may be sinister designs. But behind the sinister designs, God is actually orchestrating His perfect plan to come to pass. It's quite fascinating. It would make sense. If you know the future, you could have a lot of fun with people and be brought right up to the brink. But if you know how it's going to all end, it really doesn't matter. You make for some great drama that way. I think it'd be interesting, you know, if you ever watch a football game and, I mean, the other team's getting dominated and they're losing by 50 points. But they come back and in the final seconds throw the final touchdown pass, and having come back in the last quarter and they end up winning the game. Let's say third quarter ends and you see, you already know the future. And you could say to someone, hey, I'll bet you that that team comes back. Oh, you're crazy. How much you want to bet? I'll give you 1,000 to 1 odd for that one. There's no way they're going to come back. And, you know, the idea is it makes for good drama when you know the future. Here's God behind the scenes and all of the little posturing of men and their little political powers, thinking that they're orchestrating this one world government in the end. And ultimately, it was all a part of God's plan. So we're going to see how this all unfolds. But he says, you are this head of gold. After you, verse 39, shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall be not left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. You were thinking, what's going to happen after me? This is what's going to come to pass. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Now, that's a mouthful. But essentially, he's interpreting this multi-metallic image as representing different world empires that will come to pass. Babylon, you're going to end. The head of gold is going to be taken over by the chest and arms of silver, which we know historically. And actually, don't even have to get into historically. All you have to do is go to Daniel chapter 5. It's the Medes and the Persians. And then, after the Medes and Persians, we learn, well, we know from historically, that the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great, this Macedonian, whose father died in 336 BC, and when he died, he crossed over the river into the area of Turkey, part of the Persian Empire at that point, and had his first victory, overwhelmed the armies of Darius III, and then went south, north, east, all over the place, and conquered the entire world by the time he was 33. He is the waist and the thighs of bronze. And then you have the Iron Kingdom. After Greece, you have Rome. Now, Daniel speaks about the second kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, giving more detail in chapter 7. He speaks about this third kingdom of bronze, even gives amazing detail into Alexander the Great, and even shows how his kingdom, you know, was divided after he died between his four generals, and how it was all set up eventually for the time, eventually when Rome would take over after the Grecian culture spread throughout the whole world. The funny thing is that both when the Medes and Persians took over, Daniel was on the scene to probably point out to Cyrus, the king, this is what God has said. And even quotes in Isaiah. By the way, you got to turn to Isaiah chapter 44 for a moment. When you see Isaiah 44, the last verse, and then the first few verses of 45, it corresponds to Daniel chapter 5, that night in which the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was boasting in his power, drinking out of the vessels of the temple, and Daniel had to be called out of retirement because all of a sudden there was this horrible, scary specter of a hand writing on the wall. He wanted the interpretation. Daniel comes forth and interprets it. Your kingdom now is divided between the Medes and the Persians. That was the very night. That very night, he said, it would happen. That very night, something odd happened. While they were in there having a party, getting drunk, not afraid of the Persian army around them, because Babylon's walls were so big, their fortresses were so strong, why worry? They didn't realize that somehow the gates, the river Euphrates ran underneath the city, they had iron bronze gates there, they were unlocked. And that's how Cyrus, he diverted the Euphrates River and marched his army underneath that riverbed. The gates were open and he came in and without a shot took over Babylon that very night that Daniel interprets that in Daniel 5. Well, how did Daniel keep his position when the Babylonians lost? Usually you kill all those guys. How did Daniel keep his position? It's believed that he had a copy of Isaiah's scroll. The last verse says God actually uses the name of Cyrus. He says, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he'll perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, just a little bit of a context. When Isaiah wrote this, the temple was fine, thank you. Israel was strong. There was no problems. Why would he say it will be rebuilt? Because Isaiah is predicting it will be coming down and eventually will be rebuilt. And the guy who will authorize it to be rebuilt will be Cyrus. Then he goes on in chapter 45. He says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places." That, listen, why is God telling him this? "That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." This was written hundreds of years before Cyrus. 300 years before Cyrus. And Daniel would have had a copy of this. So when Cyrus came in and conquered Babylon, Daniel walks up to him with a copy of this and shows where his name is written. And it says right here, "This is written, your name I'm giving you, that you may know that I, the Lord God, am the one that put you into this place." That explains also why Cyrus authorized the Jewish people to be allowed to leave and go back to their homeland. Just as was predicted, he would cause Jerusalem to be built and the temple foundation to be laid. So essentially, you know, God was right there in the scene when the transfer of power from Babylon to the Persians was there. He kept Daniel in his position. But it was also true when Alexander the Great took over. A priest by the name of Jaddua came up and showed Alexander the Great his conquest, battle, everything that he was going to do and how his kingdom was going to eventually come to an end. And here he was in the text. In that case, not his name, but the details were so clear, it couldn't have been anybody but him. And that's why Alexander the Great, it's believed, did not destroy Jerusalem. Point is that God is authorizing this whole human history. But of particular note is this next kingdom, the fourth kingdom, the iron. And we know that is Rome, because Rome was like that. They crushed everyone. I mean, their roads, they went throughout the world. I was just in England. We saw Roman roads and Roman buildings and Roman milestones. Rome went everywhere. And they controlled, by making the roads, they could get their armies swiftly into every part of the world and control. And they did. So this is a very accurate forecast of world empires hundreds of years. This is why critics of the Bible are so troubled by Daniel. And they try to make believe that, well, it couldn't have been Daniel. Because they can't believe in miracles, so Daniel couldn't have wrote that. It has to have been written later, after these events took place. But, frankly, that's impossible, because the Septuagint, which was written 3rd century B.C., it's the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, and Daniel is there. So we have the book of Daniel all the way back there, hundreds of years before these events took place. So it's an accurate forecast. And what does that mean for us? To me, again, we need to understand how God is going to unfold his plan. You've come here in this date in history with your particular issues you're facing in life. But to see the big picture is amazing. How God is going to fulfill his plan. The exciting thing is that, well, as Rome comes on the scene, the strange thing is this next kingdom, the iron and the clay, it's really not a next, it's a part of the Roman Empire, but it's different. There's 10 toes. What does that mean? People have speculated about that. What does it mean that it's partly iron? Bible scholars, years before Europe unified, said, well, we believe that out of the old Roman Empire will arise this new world empire. But it will be fragile in that you're mixing. It says the partly iron, partly clay, it's going to be partly strong and partly fragile. As you mix iron with ceramic clay, they'll mingle with the seed of men, verse 43, but they won't adhere to one another. Now, if the metal represents the monarch, then clay would be a mixture of the seed of men with these monarchs. A monarchy is a very powerful, you know, entity. This is why certain tyrannical governments look at America and think we're quite weak, because it takes us forever to get to a consensus and do anything, and a monarch can just make a decision and it's done. Nebuchadnezzar was the gold, and the next one was silver. His power was much more consolidated than Darius the Mede, because Darius, if he made a law, he couldn't change it himself. So he was under more constraints, less magnificent than gold, but then stronger. Then you have bronze, which is stronger than silver, but less magnificent. Then you have iron, stronger yet, but less valuable. Until you have finally this iron and clay. Each successive civilization, less brilliant and less glorious, but though stronger and more controlling. You know, it's very interesting that in the iron and clay, that's the big controversy. What is he referring to here? Because after the iron and the clay comes this stone, and we understand what that is, that's very plain. It's the rule of God that has come. You know, the rock is easy to see. Jesus being the rock and his kingdom coming upon the earth, and no more people are going to be in control here. It will be God's government. This is how he is going to unfold it all. Now, the challenge again is this. Where does this fit in history? There are some who actually believe that this refers to the church, this stone, and that this is kind of a reform position, that they believe that Jesus is reigning, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and that Jesus is reigning and things are going to get better and better and better, and the church is eventually going to infiltrate and take over the world politically, economically, all of the aspects of the world. And there are some people terrified of this. Now, unfortunately, in the Middle Ages, this was the dominant view. This explains why the popes consolidated their power and they believed that they were representative of God on the earth and that God was reigning now. And they strongly believed that. And of course, pros to that view were, well, Rome did kind of disintegrate. It was never conquered. It disintegrated. And you see the church now in control in the Middle Ages. Problem is that this view so spiritualizes the text that each government that was taken over was very clear, from the Babylonian to the Persian to the Grecian to the Roman. So now all of a sudden you're going to spiritualize the text. It doesn't make sense. Plus, it didn't seem from the text, it's not a gradual thing, the stone hitting the feet and crushing it and the whole thing crumbles. It seems like a very definitive thing. But there are people that believe on both sides. I happen to believe that the rock, of course, is Christ ruling in the millennial kingdom, and the catastrophic nature of the striking of the toes, it fits the book of Revelation. As this one world government under the rule of the Antichrist, more details will be given about these 10 kings. You know, Bible scholars, of course, were watching very, very interestingly, you know, very fascinating about the development of Europe. And when you look at the development of Europe and how everything has come to pass in that, I mean, you got, even in our nation, from the Federal Reserve Board that was established in 1913 and how we really don't even have control of our own money. The whole monetary system in this nation is controlled by 8 banks, 4 of which are in Europe, or at least outside of the United States, and it's owned by 300 private investors. Can you imagine the consolidation of power? 300 private wealthy investors essentially control our monetary system. What's the Federal Reserve is not really federal at all. And in 1920, the League of Nations, then the Council on Foreign Relations, 1921, and then you get the 1945, the UN established, the Bilderbergers, you know, 1954, the World Parliament and Constitution in 1959, and you see a trend just in the last 100 years. The trend has been consolidating power, it seems, back toward Europe. Bible scholars were watching just 20 years ago. I mean, we were all watching all the nations that were forming part of the EU, the European Community and European Economic Community at that time. And when it reached 10 nations, we were like, oh boy, we're close now. And then, of course, it went to 12 and 14 and 20. And, you know, so people realized, okay, well, so that wasn't it. Not necessarily. But the other thing is the World Constitution and Parliament actually, 1959, they were established. You know that they divided the world up into 10 regions. Why 10? You know, the United States and Canada represent one. You've got South America and Central America representing 2. You've got Europe representing 1 of the 10. You've got China representing 1 of the 10. And Japan and Korea representing 1 of the 10. So you've got all of these nations divided up throughout the world into 10 regions. Some believe that that will be eventually the thing. But whatever it is apparently connected to the old Roman Empire because it's iron. But it's mixed with the seed of men, which some believe that this represents a type of monarchy mixed with democracy. It doesn't mix very well. You've got kind of this socialistic, democratic government in Europe, which very much is that, I mean, coalescing all those different kinds of people together is a humongous challenge. And every law they write, they have to be very, very precise. Here's the thing. I believe that as Europe was not even closely unified just 50 years ago, just in 50 years' time, look how much has changed. Right now, their euro is beating our dollar up. We're seeing these things happen as the Bible, I believe, predicted, and it's going to come to pass eventually, because in the end of the days, the United States doesn't seem to be playing a big factor in Bible prophecy. So I think these things are happening very, very quickly. Now, you may not agree on the hows and the whys of all of this stuff, but we can all agree that God will come back and will fulfill his purpose on the earth. Even those who are amillennialists, who believe that we're in the millennium now and that the church is reigning, that Jesus is reigning through the church, which is kind of an odd view to me, but you know what? They still love the Lord and they have that view. There are those that have different views and minor details of eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times. But the point is that ultimately we all, though we have a different viewpoint on a lot of details, I think we have to be careful not overemphasizing that. There are some who, as long as you don't get too caught up in trying to get out all these details, because you're going to make some mistakes if you try to pin too many things down. Just see the general trend, and that's not hard to see, just as he outlines for us right here. Christians sometimes can get so particular over watching Israel become a nation and exciting how this is all part of end times prophecy. You have to be careful not to forget to pray for the Muslim and the Arab, because then your politics is taking away from your heart for the people in this world that we need to love. And even though paganism is growing, again, our heart should be to love them and model that. You see, our job as Christians is to influence the world, the salt and the light of the world, influence the world to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You're not going to do that by control. We ought not to be thinking of control. I'm very concerned because do you know who really stopped? When the banks in the 70s were really wanting to implement and move very quickly to a cashless society, do you know who stood in their way? A lot of articles written about this. The Christian right, Christians as a whole, Christians were standing in the way because they believed in Bible prophecy and they were afraid of the mark and they were afraid of where this was going. And so they squashed a lot of these things and the banks had to kind of do a retake and start a little more slowly, change their mood. But as long as Christians are kind of in the way, given a message like this is giving people a little bit of a sense of what the Bible says, and those that control these things are very upset that there's a consensus of people that distrust them. And so what are you going to do with these Christians? You know, when you think about in the last 20 years, how there's this growing anti-Christian sentiment in the world. I mean, really. You know, you see the strategy is how do you discredit Christianity? How do you discredit Christians? Well, start pumping money and power into these 1% of the population that want to live a particular lifestyle and create this big anti-Christian thing that we're bigoted and intolerant. And of course, Christians have fallen into this trap too as well, being bigoted and intolerant instead of loving, you know, as the Lord would call us to love. And there's this growing, I mean, when you see an article in the newspaper that's positive toward Christianity, go on the internet and look at the comments. You know, they always let people comment on that article. And man, you can't even believe the venom, the hatred, the animosity toward Christianity. Maybe you can. Maybe it's in your world right now. But I really believe this is all a part of the process. You see, eventually Christians have to get out of the way for this whole thing to happen. We're in the way. You people are in the way of this progress, of this time of the ten toes. You're keeping it from happening. And I happen to believe personally that that's exactly what's happening. Before the Antichrist can be revealed, he who restrains must be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit's influence through the people of God are in the way of this final world human empire, the times of the Gentiles, very quickly coming to an end. But it will come at an end with a flurry when the Lord comes back and ends the time of man. We will come back with him. So if we come back with him, we must already be with him. And I believe that the Lord will take his people out. And then you've got the tribulation, you've got the Antichrist, you've got all of these other things that will happen very quickly until the Lord comes back. So this is, Daniel kind of is the key to understand how all this happens. Well, verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. He begins to say, you dude are like God. So he falls on his face. He's freaked out. I'm sure Daniel without it being clear in the record here, straighten him out on that aspect. Look, don't worship me. There's only one God to worship. So the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel also petitioned the king, and he didn't forget his friends. Look, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. The gate would be the place, it would be like the judgment area. He had a great, great responsibility here. He's now promoted greatly. Who would have thought? Former captive, raised up to be Babylonian advisor, the headlines would say. See, this is how God works, guys. You know, it's about being faithful to God, and God will take care of your promotion. He'll take care of where you are and how He wants to use you. And how do you know that what you're striving with your Maker about your job or your place in life, and you don't have any prominence or any ability to make a difference in the world? Who told you that? Why do you think that? Why do you judge with outward appearance and think you are not significant in what God has in mind? You know, I really believe, you've got to believe what the Bible says. Do you know what Jesus said about you who believe in Him? Do you know what He said? When He was talking about John the Baptist and said, "There is no prophet greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist was greater than Daniel. Yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Now, where does that put you? Do you still look at yourself in the mirror and go, "I'm nothing, I can't do anything. No one really cares about my opinion and my life, and what can I do? What difference can I make?" How do you know that what your destiny isn't to be in the right place at the right time to influence someone who God will greatly use? Just like I think of Billy Graham, that went to a particular crusade by a man who was influenced by another man, D.L. Moody, who was brought to the Lord by a shoe salesman. You know, had that shoe salesman not been faithful to get that young man on the right track, and he then became an amazing preacher, and he influenced so many other people, Mordecai Ham, who eventually was preaching, and Billy Graham heard as a young man, and then became himself one who was influential through the whole world. A shoe clerk. Do you think, honestly, that, of all these great affairs and these great men of God, that you don't really fit in the mix? You see, we want that significance dearly, and we look for it. And some anesthetize themselves because they think they'll never get it, so they just drug themselves up so they can feel good about being miserable. And others, you know, pretend that they've got significance with their little political power or little power plays that they have. Instead, what we ought to do is learn how to serve one another, being quite secure in who we are. We don't have to try to prove, you know, we're this or that. You know, be a servant, as Jesus modeled. And I really believe, as I look at Daniel here, he was just faithful to God, and God put him in the right place at the right time. He was ready, because he was simply faithful to God. He wasn't looking for a promotion. He didn't care about it. When the king wanted to tell him how great he was, he was like, "Look, I'm nobody special. God is the one that wanted to do this." And I really believe that if we get that straight in our own mind and understand what it is, the gospel that has freed us, brought us into life through Jesus. Do you look at yourself in the mirror? Do you see that person that the Lord is working in you rather than what you used to be? Don't look with your eyes. Look with your heart. Understand what God has done. He's got a plan. He wants to use you. Are you faithful in that? That's really, He's called you into His stewardship. Are you faithful stewards with what He's entrusted you? He's given you spiritual gifts. Are you using them? Or do you think, I don't see where my role is going to be very important around here? You have gifts and abilities that the Lord wants to use for His ultimate purpose. You've got to check yourself in the game. One of my pastor friends was telling me that he had a number of boys, and you know, they had a little baby at the time. And he was out in the backyard playing football with his boys. And he was teaching them about being a team. We've got to be a family, part of the team. Let's get part of the team. Be a team player. And And well, one of his four-year-olds kind of ducked away without him noticing and thought, you know, that the baby is part of the family and he needs to be part of the team. So he believed that you let sleeping babies lie as the number one rule, but the little boy didn't understand. He went up and he got a beanbag chair and he put it in front of the crib or where the little baby was sleeping, and he climbed up over and got in the crib. And then he took the little baby and he kind of put him over the ledge and he threw him, landed on the beanbag chair. And then he came and he grabbed the little boy. He's running out to the football. Dad, I got the other part of our team, you know. And his dad was like, what did you, how did you? It was a funny illustration. I had to share it with you. But it made me realize that, you know, do we see ourselves as part of the team? Do we really see our role in what God has called? Or are we just spectators? You know, it's like a football game. You know, you got 50,000 people in the stands that need some serious exercise, watching 22 people on the field who need some serious rest. And, you know, this is how Christianity is now. It's like, no, this is not what it's about. This little message, just a part of the whole church. It's just like, you know, one little tiny part. Just like when Jesus spoke to the multitudes, that was a tiny, tiny part of the discipleship that was happening throughout the week. And that's where we are as a fellowship. This is not the church as you think of it. Oh, I go to church. No, you're a part of the church. God has called you. He has a purpose for your life. He wants to use you as you grow in Him. He'll unfold it. But just like with Abraham and Daniel and Moses and David and all these guys, it takes time. You have to be patient. You have to be humble, waiting on His time, being faithful with what He's given you. And in due time, He will unfold His plan, which ultimately really is a part of how world history is going to all come to bear, how He's going to unfold it. Your first step, of course, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't settled that business with God, that's your first step, because you can't even know God as Father until you know the Son whom He sent into the world. You can't, being a sinner, approach a perfect, holy God unless the sin issue is dealt with. And there's only one way that sin issue can be dealt with, and that is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. That's how you have access to God as your Father. If you haven't settled the sin issue, if you still are trying to be good enough, comparing yourself with others, looking great, maybe compared to others, but don't be deceived. Just because you maybe compare favorably with most Christians in this room, which I'd even give you that, you don't compare well with God unless your sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you need to humble yourself as a child and come before the Lord God and acknowledge His Son as Lord and Savior. That's your starting point. And then from there, an adventure begins. He'll unfold His plan, His purpose for you.